And those of us who remain, we will take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Genesis, chapter 9. We are in a series where on Sunday mornings I'm going through some of the highlights of the book of Genesis, and in the evening hours as we meet, we're covering, overviewing the other portions of this very foundational part of the Bible. I'm going to begin this morning with a risky introduction. It's risky because it might get you thinking about something else other than the message, but it does tie in. What is it about a juicy steak that just is so good? What is it about hamburgers that just wants us to have them so much? Why are we so drawn to the smell and taste of well-cooked meats? We're so drawn to it that we hire people who make it a career to develop the arts of preparation and cooking of these things. We spend money to build ovens outside so we can cook them on grills. We go to the meat market where you'll find all kinds of cuts and all sorts of ideas for grilling and roasting and frying and smoking. Well, there's a scientific explanation for it, you see. It's called the Maillard reaction. It's named after a French chemist, Louis Camille Maillard, who in 1912 described how when you cook meat, amino acids react with sugars to create a chemical reaction that produces a smell, mostly a smell and also a taste. It turns out that what attracts us most is the smell. It intertwines with our sense of taste. There were over 1,000 chemical compounds that get created in the cooking of meats. And we're not alone as the ones who like it. Harvard University study offered mice the choice between a miniature steak that was raw and a miniature steak that was cooked. And the mice flocked to the cooked meat. Give the choice to orangutans, chimps, and gorillas, they'll always go after the roasted, grilled, or stewed meat instead of the raw one. Ever wonder why Fido seems more interested in your table food than in the kibble you put in her can outside? Because it smells and tastes better, even to them. Of course, the consumption of meat means the end of one life for the enjoyment and the survival of another life. Is God all right with that? And why is it okay to do this to animals and not to do it to humans? This morning's text takes us not into the science of why we like meat, but it takes us into the origin of God's permission for this sort of survival. God revealed after the flood that he still had a gracious plan to bring life to this fallen world through his chosen seed. Noah was the seed that God had preserved, and from Noah, all mankind would spring again, and ultimately, the greatest of all men, the one who would bring life ultimately to us all, Christ Jesus. We began looking last week here in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, which is the first of five speeches of God to Noah and his family. In this first speech, actually, we looked at last week, as God is speaking to himself as he reacts to the sacrifice that Noah has made in coming off the ark. We saw God's pleasure and his promise to preserve life. This morning, we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which is about God's blessing and instruction to perpetuate life. God's blessing and instruction to perpetuate life. Let's read the verses again. We'll back up to chapter 8, verse 20, to set the context again. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." God's blessing and instruction to perpetuate life. Now, with me in verse 1, the renewal of mankind's mandate. The renewal of mankind's mandate. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, blessing, finally, after this long, long period of curse where water had flooded the whole world. And now, the very same language that God used with Adam and Eve in the garden is going to be restated with Noah and his family as they have come off the ark. But there are some things that are different. Notice that this time it's not just one man and his wife. It's the man and his family. His sons are mentioned. God blessed Noah and his sons. They are the seed through whom man will repopulate the world. And it is through Noah's seed that the ultimate capital S seed, Jesus Christ, would come, the last Adam, to bring the ultimate level of life to mankind. But for now, what they see is that God is blessing them. The time of cursing is over. And then in the middle of verse 1, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The wording there is word for word identical to what God said to Adam at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, man and his wife, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's exactly the same thing. This is a restart. The flood has reset the earth in a way. The flood was a great time of death, but now that's run its course, and it's time to renew the original plan of life. Noah is like a second Adam who will rebuild the human race and restart God's kingdom plan. As we keep reading, though, we find that this second Adam is like the first Adam in some bad ways also. Adam, you remember, had his trouble with the tree. Remember that? How can you not remember that? And we'll find at the end of chapter 9 that Noah had his trouble with a vine. Noah has a sort of a further fall as he falls into drunkenness. This failure of the second Adam to lead humanity in true righteousness gets us hungering early on in the Bible for someone who can finally lead us in the right way. It leaves us hungering for the last Adam, Christ Jesus. But for now, we have the renewal of mankind's mandate. Fill the earth. And we also have in verses 2 and 3 the remaking of mankind's dominion. We have a new expression in this verse, a new expression of supremacy over the animals. Back in Genesis 1:28, the Lord said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it," he said. And subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here in Genesis 9, the wording is not quite the same. The idea is similar, but it's expressed differently. He says here in verse 2 of chapter 9, "The fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky." This is the language of mandate and dominion, all right. But there are two changes. Number one, The concept of dominion is here stated in the negative. There's going to be fear and dread as you dominate this world. As well as another change is humans are now authorized to eat animals. Here it says the fear of you and the terror of you. These two words are synonymous, phrases are synonymous. They're often put together. And then there's this list of creatures that are all wild creatures. There's a Hebrew term for domesticated animals that's not in this list. These are the animals that live out in the wild. Domesticated animals don't have the same level of dread and fear as wild ones usually do. Wild animals generally do not gravitate to us. You can go to any national park and see a wild eagle flying by and hold out your arm and say, here, eagle, and it's just not going to come to you. That's the nature of things. Now, what a change this is. Noah and his family have just spent a long time in close confines with all kinds of animals. Two by two, sometimes seven by seven, they came on the ark. And there's no indication that any time on the ark there was any predation taking place. They weren't eating the animals that were there. One of my favorite Far Side cartoons. Remember the Far Side? Long may it live in peace, that great comic strip. He loved to do scenes of Noah's Ark. And so there's a disgruntled Noah standing on top of the ship, and there's the legs of some, looks like a horse. It turns out it's a unicorn. And he says with frustration, "Well, so much for the unicorns. From now on, all carnivores are confined to sea deck." Well, that's humorous, but there's no indication that there's any kind of predation happening on the ark. Whatever unique experience Noah and his family had with the animals is now going to change. They're not going to come to them anymore. In fact, they're going to run away from them. They would no longer willfully and peacefully be around them. In fact, now Noah and his family are authorized to hunt. There's an implication in all of this that man still has dominion over the earth. He's still to rule the world, but it's not going to be easy. There's hostility and fear and difficulty. Mentions in the second part of verse 2, another level, another category of animals, everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Things creeping on the ground is not just ants and bugs and things like that, caterpillars. It's also squirrels and rabbits and animals of prey. As opposed to the wild animals mentioned before, are usually animals that prey on others. And the word for fish here isn't limited to just things with gills and fins. It can be any kind of sea creature. Into your hand they're given. That's a phrase that means you have authority over them. You have authority over them. It covers all of the creatures mentioned in the verse. This is the language of dominion. When God created the earth, he established mankind as his kingly representative. God is the king, of course, but on this earth he ordained mankind to represent him. They are the representatives of God's heavenly kingdom on earth. The idea of God's kingdom is perhaps the biggest concept that winds its way through the Bible. Of course, as you read, you find that man does a really horrible job of representing God's kingdom, and in fact, works more and more to set up his own kingdom and to work with the kingdom of darkness. But part of God's design of reigning over the earth was this governing of the animal world. And the point of saying that they're in your hand, again, doesn't mean that these creatures are going to gladly come to you. I can't gently speak to fish and get them to bite my hook. I can't purse my lips and expect squirrels to come to me gladly. Oh, they can be trained, yes, and they can be fooled, but most of the time their inclination is to be as far away from me as possible. God has made mankind to be the dominant living beings on the earth. Now, there's a popular notion in the world today that man is simply one among many animals, and that we've forgotten our place and we need to sort of throttle back and just join in with the other animals and give them all their space, that we're just hairless apes. You hear this talk? That we've forgotten we are related to the animals round about us. But this is so contrary to the divine order of creation. Yes, we do share some wonderful things in common with animals. We are both made of the dust of the ground, and God breathed the breath of life into animals as well. But God has made us distinct from them with a particular purpose. There's a famous poet from the early 1900s. She's Ella Wheeler Wilcox, is known perhaps best for her famous line, "Laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone." And that's just a small part of a long poem she wrote. She also wrote some poems about the care for animals, and she gets some things right, biblically speaking, and some other things not so right. One of her famous poems about the care of animals is called "The Voice of the Voiceless," and I'll quote for you a few lines. "The same force formed the sparrow that fashioned man the king." That's true. "The God of the whole gave a spark of soul to furred and to feathered thing." Okay. "And I am my brother's keeper." True. "And I will fight his fight and speak the word for beast and bird till the world set things right." That's where things turn aside. My brother is beast and bird and furry thing? No, no. My brother is my fellow man, my fellow sister, woman. She conflates some good ideas from Genesis and then uses some good ideas and confounds them together. No, there's a distinction between man and beast, and it's quite clear here. Noah, I'm sure, had to wonder as he got off the ark, "Well, now how do we relate to all of these animals?" And the Lord sets down the way it will be in life now after the flood. And so you come to verse 3, and there's a new authorization for animal consumption. A new authorization for animal consumption. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be for food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant." So after God gave the mandate to govern animals, he gave, back in chapter 1, he said, you know, "Rule over them, and I give to you every green herb." You know, they were to be vegetarian at the beginning. Now with this second creation of things, new creation, recreation of sorts, it's quite different. There is explicit approval to eat meat. Now it is possible, I don't know that we can prove it definitively, it's possible that after the fall in Genesis 3 that mankind began to eat meat. The text doesn't say. We know that Abel offered an animal sacrifice to the Lord, so they knew how to butcher animals, at least. Maybe they were also consuming them, we don't know. But whatever happened before the flood, we know now that the Lord, though he had spared these samples of animals, they are to live on now to be prey, to be used for human consumption. Here we have a definitive statement that Christian people are not obligated to be vegetarian. Now, you may choose to be, and that is your right, for whatever reason. You might need to be for your health purposes, but the Scripture does not require God's people to live that way. But just because we're allowed to kill animals doesn't mean we're supposed to be barbarians. And that leads us to the next verse. There are some restrictions about the taking of life in verses 4 through 6. These are restrictions for sanctifying life, viewing life, even animal life, as something sacred. Notice that in verse 4, the sanctity of animal life is symbolized by this particular command. The sanctity of animal life is symbolized. At verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. You shall not eat flesh with its life, and by that I mean its blood. Remember back when Adam was put in the garden, there was one food restriction. Remember that? "You can eat of any tree of the garden except this one tree. Leave that tree for me." One restriction. And now to Adam, to Noah, "You can eat any of these animals, but there's one restriction." It's not a kind of animal, it's the way that the animal is to be prepared. The blood of the creature is in some ways symbolic of its life. If you take the blood out of something, it can't live. It is the essence of life. It represents the force of life. Think about the way animals consume one another. When one animal consumes another, they show no concern about this at all. They might like cooked meats more than raw meats, but they don't cook. They don't prepare. They just eat. In fact, they often eat things alive. But when Noah and his family consumed animals, there was a different approach required. Now, a couple questions come to mind when we encounter this command. One question is, why did God prohibit the eating of blood? And the second is this still a prohibition for today? So let's deal with the first one. Why did God prohibit this? It seems the reason is mostly symbolic. It is a reminder of the gift of life. Pouring out the blood of the slain animal is a symbolic way of saying the life has been given and now it's being given away. It's, in a sense, being given back to God. He gives life and it returns to him. It's a symbolic gesture. It's also an indication of the value of life. Again, humans consume animals in different way than other animals consume each other. Animals never go through any kind of ceremony like this, much less any kind of preparation. The Net Bible has commented that because of the carnage by the flood, people might conclude that life is cheap and therefore to treat it lightly. But God will not permit them to kill or even to eat anything with the lifeblood still in it, serving as a reminder of the sanctity of life. I think there's another, perhaps secondary purpose, is it's a way of showing mercy. Animals consume animals that are still alive, but pouring out the blood of the animal assures that the animal is dead before it's consumed. And I think there's also a way that God is preparing ancient peoples to understand and appreciate better the significance of blood sacrifice. Understanding the value of the blood as you come into the law given to Israel about their sacrifices, there's great importance placed upon the blood of the animal that would be a substitute. And that prepares us to appreciate even more the great sacrifice of Christ. Now the second question is this prohibition still valid for today? And I'll say right away that not all Christians agree about this. So I'm going to give an answer that won't be decisive. No, it is decisive. The answer is yes and no, as far as I understand. Now, as you keep going in the Old Testament, this law is clearly still enforced. And when Moses gives the law to Israel, this law to Noah is enshrined in the law of Moses. And it's repeated a number of times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, specifically when it comes to someone bringing an offering to the Lord, the peace offering, which is an offering you could bring just of your own accord. You wanted to show love to the Lord, so you bring an animal to sacrifice it, and instead of being burnt on the altar, it's cooked on the altar, and the priest gets some of it, and you get some of it, and you take it home, and you have basically a dinner with friends and family to celebrate the Lord's grace in your life. And the law is very specific. You must make sure the blood is drained before it's offered up on the altar. Now, the New Testament does not seem to mention again this law to Moses. There is one place where it might. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, the church of Jerusalem has gathered together to sort out what are we supposed to do with all of these Gentiles who are coming to believe in our Messiah. What do we require of them? There were some Christians who were saying, Jewish Christians, well, you know, they need to become Jewish. They need to be circumcised. They need to convert to Judaism, and then they can have our Christ. This is what we've been reading about in the book of Galatians. They'd come to Galatia and said, oh, you know, if you're not really a Christian unless you're circumcised, you've got to become Jewish before you can become Christian. And the apostles prayed and sorted through the, no, let's not put any obligation on the Gentiles, except this. And there's four things they told them. They're not to involve themselves with things sacrificed to idols or things that are strangled or blood or immorality. And in Acts 15, verses 29 and 30, that's stated twice. And some have thought that what the apostles are doing is going back to the law of Noah. where here's the prohibition about eating blood. But if you look in the context of Acts 15, the issue is clearly Gentiles and Jews getting along with each other. Because it says, for instance, in Acts 15, 21, that in every city Moses is preached. That is, there are Jewish people anywhere you go in the ancient world. And we need to be sensitive to them. So all four of those things seem to be involved with paganism. In pagan temples, sacrifices were often not killed by the knife, but strangled. And there were blood ceremonies in pagan temples. You would often, some people get baptized in blood, drenched in blood as part of the ceremony. Might even consume blood. And immorality, of course, it hardly needs to be said to Christian people, you shouldn't be immoral. I mean, do you really have to spell that out? But in pagan temples, there were all sorts of celebrations that where you were authorized to have sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes. So Christian people, Gentiles coming out of that, needed to completely divorce themselves from all of that. They weren't to play around on the edges and say, well, I don't really go into the temple, I just go to the festivals. You know, I don't go worship Zeus, but, you know, I like to have, you know, they have the annual festival and the barbecue and all of that. No, to just cut it off, have nothing to do with it. That seems to be what those four restrictions are about, not so much the law of Noah. So I'm of the persuasion that this particular law code given to Noah is not in force in the same way that it was in Noah's day. And that's because as believers, we live under what Paul calls the law of Christ. The particular instructions for how we are to live is spelled out for us in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And this is not there is no food restrictions within the new covenant. Now, some feel differently. They think that the law of Noah is still fully binding, that it's an operating system under which all of humanity still operates. And if you go that way, bless you in that, but don't eat sushi and don't eat tartar and cook your steaks so they're not rare. That's what you got to do, you know. I don't think that this law is binding directly upon us. I believe we are under the law of Christ. Nonetheless, there are timeless principles of this law that are still operative. The sanctity of life is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. Now, again, this may be a matter of conscience for some, but I don't think you're prohibited from eating sushi or cooking your steak rare. This law had a symbolic value, and the fullness of its symbolic significance is fulfilled, I believe, in Christ. Now, more importantly than what you do with your hamburger this afternoon is what verses 5 and 6 talk about, the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life is enforced in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 talks about God's reckoning for the taking of human life. Verse 5 shifts away from talking about animals to talking about humans. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. The language in this verse is repetitive and it's difficult to translate, but the basic idea is clear. The idea of requiring means to demand an accounting. If your lifeblood is taken, or if you take someone's lifeblood, I will, God says, demand an accounting. There is an answer to be given to me. Three times he says, I will require, I will demand an accounting. Other passages, this phrase is used to talk about how God extracts vengeance for evil that is done. Surely I will require your lifeblood. The your here, you is you all, referring to all of humanity or any human. If a human's lifeblood is shed, God will extract punishment. And even from animals that do it. It sounds, from every beast I will require it. If an animal kills you, God sees it. And there's a kind of accounting. This is later enshrined into the law of Moses, you know, where you have a farmer who's got an ox with big pokey horns, and he knows this thing is a brute beast, and it's been known to cause trouble, and he doesn't take the necessary measures, and it gores someone, it kills him. You're supposed to kill that beast. This is maybe The only verse that suggests anything remotely similar to animals committing sin. And yet, you know, they are not the ultimate culprits. They have inherited a curse that we brought upon them. The focus, though, is upon men taking the lives of other men. Notice the end of verse 5. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Any human who lawlessly takes the life of another human, there's a divine accounting. The word brother here is used in the broad sense of fellow human. But you can't help but think about the story five chapters earlier of the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, the one who took the life of the other. This verse is not really about capital punishment as it is about God's divine accountability for murder. God sees when life is taken. God will not let it go unpunished. It's the next verse which talks about how God has authorized the use of other people to bring about punishment. In verse 6 is about society's punishment for the taking of life. Verse 5 is God's perspective. Verse 6 is society's responsibility. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This verse, unlike all the others around it, is written in poetry. It's meant to be memorable and to worm its way into your mind. Whoever sheds man's blood, that's just a reference for murder, illicit taking of life, by man his blood shall be shed. This is not talking about vengeance, personal vengeance. It's the action of organized society. It is not wrong to take life in righteous punishment. When Moses would write down the words of God, "You shall not kill," in Exodus 20, kill is probably not a good translation, because the idea is you shall not murder. Not all taking of life is illegal and illegitimate. It is legitimate, for instance, in the previous verses, to take the life of animals for food. It is legitimate to take the life of humans in judgment if it is just. And the reason why this judgment is so permissible and why this offense is so awful is explained in the second half of verse 6. For in the image of God, he made man. This is such a vital doctrinal truth. All people in the world, even fallen, unsaved, unregenerate, sometimes good-for-nothing people, all people bear the image of God. Every single person still maintains the image of God that Adam and Eve were given in creation. Now, there are different kinds of dignity to life. Some kinds of dignity are earned. Honor can be earned, can't it? Some people behave honorably and they're granted honor. But there are other kinds of dignity that are simply to be granted. And that's true of all people everywhere. There is a dignity to all persons because they are, in a way, uniquely God's representatives among all the creatures of the earth. To bear God's image, at the very least, means that we are his representatives on the earth. Now, many people represent God very, very badly because they're still lost in their sins. They're still fallen. They're in need of salvation. But they're still image bearers. They have his likeness. This has huge implications for our treatment of other people. Not only about not killing them, but positively seeking to do good for them. Jesus would take these ideas from Noah's law and more so from Moses' law about not taking life and say, really what these commands are getting at is that we are to value human life and to seek to do good for the other. You've heard it said, you know, don't kill. Well, you know, Let's take this further. How about loving one another and actively seeking the good of one another? This is the insightful ethic of Jesus when he talked about laws like these. We extend this kind of respect to all forms of human life, even those forms that society might view to be imperfect or insignificant, those who are disabled and deformed and unable to operate on their own. There is dignity in that life. They still bear the image of God. Even those persons who have not yet seen the light of day, who are still in the womb of their mother, deserve the respect and the protection that this verse speaks of. Taking innocent human life is like killing God in effigy. It is symbolically an attack against God himself. You are killing God's representative. Now, a question about this law. Is this law in force today? And I'm going to give you the same answer I gave before. Yes and no. Late in the law, that is later when Moses revealed the law to Israel, the only permissible punishment for murder was capital punishment. Numbers 35. Capital punishment was required for willful murder. And yet, as you keep going in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see many examples where mercy, as James says it, mercy triumphs over judgment, where people who committed willful murder are spared even by God himself. Yes, the principle of protecting life is valid. Yes, the principle of capital punishment is still valid. Romans 13, God still authorizes the state to uphold the norms of society through just punishment. But no, we are not obligated to execute all murderers. There is room within justice for mercy. And thank God that's true for us. There is room for mercy. And then thank God that he has ordained people in civil society to determine these matters. It is a great deterrent, but it is not an obligation that it is not sinful for a judge or a court to extend mercy instead of measuring out the full measure of the law. This commandment reveals something about the awful sinfulness that was in those human hearts that came off the ark. The flood did not wash away all the evil of mankind. There was latent within them the ability to kill. And yet there was still hope. There was still a plan for life. And so you see, as this section ends in verse 7, the repetition of mankind's mandate. Not to end on a sour note, the Lord repeats the command to perpetuate life, not just the warning about taking life. Verse 7, as for you, you all, Noah and your sons and your family, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. As for you, in contrast to these potential murderers who are going to grow out of your family tree, you should be involved in promoting life, propagating life. It repeats the command and the blessing of verse 1, but with a little difference. Now it says, not simply be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but here, populate the earth. Literally, swarm on the earth, teem on the earth. The only time it's ever used in Genesis is about people. Fill it up. Now, I know that there is need for planning commissions, and there are places that where there probably are too many people, but there's plenty of places where there's not enough. We've not really come close to fulfilling what was required here of filling the earth. God revealed after the flood that he still had a gracious plan to bring life to a fallen world. And here, in these verses, we've seen God's blessing and instruction to perpetuate life. The greatest thing that God has ever done to promote life was the sending of his Son, the coming of Jesus Christ. And ironically, it is in the taking of his life that the giving of life comes. He is the ultimate sacrifice who gave himself for us to pay the penalty for sins that had led to judgment, was raised up in the newness of life to give to all those who believe in him. Everlasting life. A life that will end in a new world, a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be only righteousness. Oh, our God, we thank you for the gift of Christ and for your final plan to bring real life to this world. As we look back in these ancient texts and see the troubles of times long ago, we see in our own day these troubles have continued. But we rejoice as we read the story of your word that there is one who came to reverse the curse and bring new life to all who trust in him. Lord, may we walk with this one who has brought us life this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.